Yeah, all right. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14 this morning. We have been slowly working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we've gotten up to this section of Mark 14. And as we come to it, you'll notice that some of the things that are mentioned in it, some of the things that are said, we're starting to get to the end. We're starting to get toward the end of Jesus' time on earth, his ministry. And so as we begin, you know, one of the things that I think it would be good for us to consider and to be thinking about is this question of how do you prepare for the end? Now, there might be different things that you could be preparing for. How do you prepare to say goodbye to your family? If it's anything like my family, you have to start preparing to say goodbye when you're visiting for a holiday well before it's actually time to leave. Right? There's certain things that you have to do when you're saying goodbye to your family. There's certain ways that you get around that, right? You say, well, we're probably going to be headed out. And when you say that, you know that you're not actually ready to leave. Now you got to go through each room, make sure you find all your family members and say goodbye to each one of them. And then they're going to have something that they want to say to you. And so you say, okay, it's time to leave. And you don't end up leaving for another half an hour or maybe an hour later, right? That is the kind of thing that we're going to start to see here. What we're looking at this morning, the sermon title this morning is Prepared or Preparing for Glory. Jesus is preparing for glory. He's preparing to leave. He's preparing to go home. But how does he get there? Well, it takes some time. Some things have to happen first. That's where we're going to be this morning. Chapter 14 is kind of this beginning of the end. It's the beginning. It's the starting to say goodbye, the getting ready to go home. And so I'd ask that you follow along as I read from Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This passage is another one of Mark's sandwiches. If you've been with us, you know that a sandwich is something that begins and ends with very similar stories, and in the middle is interrupted by something that seems different, but is actually what holds those two things together. These are the sandwiches of Mark, and he uses them over and over again. Here is another one, the plot to kill Jesus, then this interlude, this story of Jesus anointed, and then the continuation of the plot to kill Jesus. But as we dive into the text this morning, there's something that I think we need to see first, a place that we need to start. And it's this question, how did we get here? This story, this section opens up with a plot to kill Jesus and ends with a story of one of his own disciples betraying him to his death. How did we get here? Well, to answer that, we need to look back or think back through the Gospel of Mark a little bit. Mark's Gospel is driven by this one question more than anything else. Who is Jesus? he has been showing and telling his readers all kinds of answers to this question. And we have seen that not everyone has the same answer to that question. When we ask, who is Jesus? People in Jesus' day had all kinds of different answers. Some would have said that he was a good teacher, but they didn't understand the things that he was teaching. Some saw that he was a powerful miracle worker, but they only followed him for amusement. Some saw him as a threat because of his knowledge of the scriptures and his refusal to meet their expectations. His own disciples believe that he is the Messiah, the promised anointed one from God. That's what Messiah means. But they are struggling to grasp all that that entails. But beginning with the day before the triumphal entry that takes place in Mark chapter 11, the day before that, we start to get some more thought-provoking insights into who Jesus is. The blind man Bartimaeus calls out to him and calls him Son of David. And his followers and some from the crowds, they call Jesus the one who comes in the name of the Lord to sit on the throne of David. They're starting to understand just who Jesus really is. And later on in Mark 12, Jesus identifies himself as David's son and David's Lord. He is both the one come to fulfill the prophecy to David, but he is also David's God. The religious leaders are the ones who really are starting to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. They probably understand what he's saying better than the rest of the people. Maybe even better than Jesus' own disciples. Jesus is getting people to believe and claiming himself to be the Christ, the one that God would send to save his people. This is what they're starting to understand that Jesus is claiming. But they cannot believe it. So in chapter 12, those religious leaders, they come and they try to trap Jesus with their questions. He showed them that they're the ones who are wrong in their understanding of the Old Testament. Time after time, question after question, Jesus handles and shows them how they understood the Old Testament wrongly and that they needed to understand it as pointing to him. And so in chapter 13, then Jesus comes and tells his disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed and they need to be prepared for facing great tribulation for his sake. And all of this leads up to where we are. This is how we got here. Why are the religious leaders secretly gathering and trying to find a way to kill Jesus? Because they understand who Jesus is claiming to be. The Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they were not oblivious to what was going on and to what Jesus was saying. From their perspective, this man with a dubious family lineage from a backwater town who continues to break religious rules is claiming to be the Messiah. That's why they're upset, because they understand what he's claiming. He has followers shouting that he's the Christ, crowds following him everywhere he goes, and he's made the best debaters of the age look foolish. There is only one thing left for them to do to get Jesus to stop being a thorn in their side. They only have one solution left. They need to find a way to get rid of him permanently. But they don't want to do it during the feast. They don't want to do it during the holiday because there's so many people around and they still fear men more than they fear God. They are unwilling to accept Jesus' words. They're unwilling to accept his testimony. And because of that, because they're unwilling to accept who he is claiming to be, they have to find a way to permanently silence him. But they have to find a way to do it that won't cause too much of an uproar. But before we get to how they can actually pull that off, we get this other story. We get this other story. We've gotten here because people are starting to understand who Jesus is. People are starting to see that Jesus is God's anointed one. And so while this is all going on, Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we don't really know much about this man, Simon the leper. This is really the only reference that we have to him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Matthew records his name as well, but in the same story. And so it's been suggested that Simon could have been the landlord for somebody else that lived there that Jesus knew. Maybe he was the landlord for Lazarus. Maybe Simon was a relative of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. Simon might have been a leper that Jesus healed at one point. He just happened to live in the same town as Jesus' other friends. We don't really know, and I don't want us to get hung up on this detail of who Simon was. Simon was someone that the people in the early church and in that area in particular would have known. Matthew and Mark include his name, and they don't give us any other details because they assume their first readers knew who Simon the leper was. And so they just say that's the house that he was at, so people have a reference point. For us, living centuries later and miles and miles away, it's enough to know that Jesus was at someone's house, probably a follower of his in Bethany. And so at any rate, what they want us to see is not so much about Simon, but about the other people that are there. That's where these things are taking place, but really, where is this going on? This is not the same story as you would find in Luke chapter 7. There is a very similar story of a woman coming and being with Jesus at the home of someone named Simon. In that case, it's a Pharisee who's named Simon. And there's an alabaster jar of perfume that is mentioned in that story, but that's really where the similarities end. The audience is different. The town is different. Jesus' teaching at that time is different. The woman and her association to Jesus is different. And what the women actually end up doing is different. So those are separate stories. They just happen to both have the name Simon while Jesus was there. But in Mark 14, what we see is a woman that is probably known to Jesus. John chapter 12 indicates this might have been Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But we're not going to say that with certainty because there may have been a third occasion where something like this happened. But it might have been Mary. But at the very least, we know it's somebody that knows Jesus. Somebody that knows Jesus comes to him and she has this expensive ointment, this expensive bottle of perfume. And as she takes this oil and as she anoints Jesus, there's some things that we really need to pay attention to, some things we really need to consider. Let's start with this question. What is anointing? It's an essential question for us. We need to see it because it's really the whole point of these three little paragraphs. Anointing was the process of pouring an oil on someone to set them apart and to signify that God had chosen them for a special purpose. We don't know how intentional this woman was in anointing Jesus. There's indications that maybe she was just doing something nice for Jesus, just trying to pour this expensive oil on him as a sign of respect and of love. But she knew on some level what she was doing. She intended to pour it on Jesus and to pour it on his head in that same manner, but maybe it's just because she was being thoughtful or kind. We don't know exactly her reasons for doing this. But whether she fully grasped what she was doing or whether she just thought she was doing something nice for Jesus, what she ends up doing is she ends up anointing Jesus with oil, which was, as I said, a symbol from the Old Testament times of someone being set apart by God for a special purpose. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because to Jesus' audience, the people that were there with him, and to Mark's readers, there would have been some alarm bells going off when they heard that Jesus was anointed with oil. Do you know who it was in the Old Testament that was anointed with oil? I said it was someone that was set apart for a special purpose, but there's really three kinds of people that were anointed in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings. Those were the three categories of people that were anointed in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings. And do you know what the word Messiah means? The word Messiah, which is also the word Christ in a different language, those two words both mean the same thing. They mean the Anointed One. The Anointed One. The one that is anointed by God and set apart by God. So the prophet of God is the one who declares the word of God. He tells the people exactly what God has said. The prophet was meant to teach and to correct the people, having received his message directly from God. And so these people were anointed and set apart for God's purpose. Prophets to tell people what God was doing. The priest was also set apart by anointing. But the priest was the one to make sacrifices, to pray for the people, and to stand in the place of sinners and to seek God's forgiveness for them. And so they were anointed for that task and set apart for that purpose. The king was the one that was supposed to lead his people, to set an example of holiness, to keep the law himself and to uphold the law and to bring justice for all the people. And so he was anointed and set apart for that purpose. Well, all along, throughout this gospel, the writer Mark has been showing Jesus. He's been showing who he is and what he has done. What has Jesus done? How has Jesus come? Jesus has come teaching and correcting the people, proclaiming the kingdom of God, telling people the message he had been given from the Father, just as a prophet would do. Well, what else have we seen in Mark about who Jesus is? What have we seen most recently? Jesus is the Son of David, the one to sit on David's throne, David's son and David's Lord. He is the King of Kings. And now, what does this anointing prepare him for? It's preparing him, he says, for his death, for his burial. It's preparing him to become the sacrifice, to be the sacrifice that he will offer on behalf of the people as their great high priest. The anointing of Jesus takes place, and it doesn't set him apart for one of those things from the Old Testament. It sets him apart as the Anointed One, who is prophet, priest, and king. Now, this is not a new idea to me or to us. This is something that has been long believed by Christians. I can say it this way. It's written this way in the Second London Baptist Confession, which was written in the 1670s. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, and the heir of all things, and judge of the world. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. And so he is anointed and set apart for this purpose. Mark, by telling this story, is giving a great crescendo in the life and doctrine of Christ. This is a seminal, important moment that I feel like sometimes we kind of just gloss over as one of those things that just kind of happened. But it's more than that. In this story, we see Jesus truly as the Anointed One, the great prophet who's greater than Moses that was promised in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He's the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, pictured in Genesis 14 and proclaimed in Hebrews 7. He is the king that was foretold in 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, and Psalm 110. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. He is the Christ. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And this anointing, it confirms who he is, and it prepares him for the glory of the cross. That's why Jesus, when he looks at what this woman has done, he says, she has done a beautiful thing. That word beautiful, that's translated there, it's one of those words like the English word good. It can be something that is moral or ethical or just good. It could be a physical thing that is beautiful, or it could be a morally or ethically good thing. And that ambiguousness there, I think, is important. That ambiguity allows us to see that even if this woman didn't fully understand what she was doing, she knew that she was doing a beautiful thing for the Lord. And Jesus, I think, understood it even more. And so as we move into the third point of the sermon this morning, we can see that not everyone understood the beauty in this action. She has done this thing. She has done this wonderful thing to point out who Jesus really is as the Lord's anointed. And yet other people are there and they look at it and they say, why was this ointment wasted like that? But before we go and condemn these people, it's important for us to remember this. If you read this story in John chapter 12, you'll notice that he points out that Judas thought this. And it might be easy for us to just go, well, that was Judas. We're off the hook. We're not like that. But Mark says it wasn't just Judas. Judas was one of the ones that responded that way. But there were more of Jesus' followers that responded indignantly. There were several people that looked at what this woman had done and they were upset about it. But why? Well, think about it for a minute. Think about it. Really consider what's going on there and even consider your own heart and your own mind and how you would respond. We look at this and we could say, oh, that Jesus is being anointed and he's being prepared for his burial, prepared for his death as a sacrifice. Why would people be upset about that? Well, if we're wondering, just think about it in terms that maybe we could understand. What are the actual events and objections? This woman took a flask of perfume or oil, good smelling oil, that cost 300 denarii. Do you know what a denarii is? It's a full day's wages. Do you know what 300 is? That's a year's salary. 1 year's salary was spent on this oil. That's a lot. And she dumped the whole thing on Jesus. Do we think that maybe these people had a point, at least in their own minds? The numbers are kind of all over the place, but I was looking this up this week and I decided to settle on this statistic from the U.S. Department of Justice. It had a breakdown of yearly figures, yearly median income. In 2022, the yearly median income in Pennsylvania was around $61,000. $61,000 a year is kind of the middle income in Pennsylvania. So if we took an average day's wages for 1 year, and you came and you brought in a bottle of perfume this morning that cost $61,000, and you dumped the whole thing out, how would we respond? I don't know how I would respond, but I don't know that I would think, oh, that's wonderful. Thank you for dumping all that money on the floor. Things are a little different. Things are a little different when we think about it in those terms. See, we don't live in the same situation, and so we don't think about things in the same way, maybe, but I want us to pause and to think, maybe we can better identify with these people and their questioning, with these people and they're wondering why she would do that. Because that's a lot of money. And there's no church, well, maybe there are some churches, but most churches would say, well, if you've got enough money to spend on a $61,000 bottle of perfume, maybe you could give a little bit more. But the problem that these people have is that they are not paying close enough attention to Jesus. They are not watching him closely enough. He has clearly been the great prophet from God. Everyone has agreed with that. Even the Pharisees have begrudgingly admitted that Jesus is a prophet from God. His followers have called him the Christ, the anointed one. And they called him the one to sit on David's throne. They believe he's their king. But some of his followers do not understand what he has been teaching about his sacrifice. They might be willing to say that he is the prophet and the king, but they don't understand about his priestly role as sacrifice. So they see the symbolic act of anointing Jesus at this random time as unnecessary and wasteful. Only it's not a random time, is it? The disciples have also not been paying close enough attention to what Jesus has said. He's told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and be killed. And they're here. They've come into Jerusalem. And the time has come for this to take place. This woman alone seems to understand that something is happening. I can't imagine that she knows it perfectly, but Jesus knows what this means. This is a sign to him, and it becomes a sign to everyone after him, that he is now prepared to go to the cross as the great prophet, priest, and king to fully and completely save his people from their sin. Jesus is not saying that you should stop giving to the poor. When he says, leave her alone and why do you trouble her about this? He's not saying that we can be flippant with our money. He's not saying he doesn't care about people who are in need. He even says that you can do good for them, but you always have them with you and you will not always have me. The idea here is not that Jesus is teaching one broad principle that we should never spend money. No, that's not it. It's a very specific circumstance that Jesus is drawing their attention to. It's on the next steps. Jesus knows what the next steps are for him. But what do the followers of Jesus think? Their next steps do not include a cross. Their next steps do not include burial. Their next steps include continuing to try to figure out how to grow their following. How they can continue to profit and succeed. How they can grow Jesus' base. They have the wrong next steps in mind. This woman's actions would live on much longer than a gift of alms to the poor on that day. As good as that would be, as good as it is to take care of others, that day, there was something more important going on. And so this woman is remembered, not just because she did something nice, although that's good, but she's really being remembered and her name and what she has done is being told wherever the gospel is proclaimed because of what it signals. It signals the full display of the person and work of the Christ. Because her actions point us to Jesus as who he really is, the anointed one who proclaimed the gospel, offered the sacrifice for sins, and leads us in justice and righteousness. In a sense, what she has done shows us the gospel. It shows us the good news that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the only way we can know the good news of salvation, the only way we can receive the good news of salvation, and the only way we can live the good news of salvation. Because Jesus is the prophet who told us, the priest who sacrificed, and the king who leads us, we can have a full salvation. But not everybody understands that today or even at the time that it happened. And so the conclusion of the story is someone who did not understand what Jesus was talking about. The second slice of bread in this sandwich that brings us back to the main point is Judas going to betray Jesus. There was a threat against Jesus. They were looking to kill him. This event happens, and so Judas goes and becomes the one to betray him so that they can kill him. Because of the way that Mark writes these stories and these sandwiches, it means that what happens in the middle tells us the common theme of all three of these stories. And what that means for us this morning is this. It means we need to see that Judas' betrayal comes out of his rejection of Jesus as God's anointed one. Judas betrays Jesus because he rejects him as God's anointed. Now, there is an obvious application here, and it's the one that needs to be asked, and we need to ask all the time. Do you believe unlike Judas, will you accept that Jesus is the anointed one of God? I think we need to wrestle with this and grapple with this, that what is being talked about here is an acceptance or accepting grace alone. Judas looks at this and he can't believe that Jesus would do this, and he doesn't understand why Jesus has the teachings that he has. Judas thinks that he should be doing something. He needs to do something else. And because Judas and Jesus disagree on what they're supposed to be doing, Judas rejects him. But do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the anointed one of God, that he is prophet, priest, and king, the one who was promised and who alone brings salvation? That's the first thing that we need to ask, but I know many of you would be ready and willing to say yes and excited, yes, I believe. So then there's a follow-up question. If you have been saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, do you live by his grace alone? Here's what I mean. I think that we would all agree that we need the grace of God to save us by faith in Jesus. We can't save ourselves. The only way we can be saved is by what Jesus did and us believing in him and having faith in him. But as Paul would ask in Galatians, having begun by faith, do we live by faith or by the law? I think we all have blind spots in our lives. I think there are times for every one of us when we want to prove ourselves, or where we think that maybe we can add a little bit to what Jesus has done, where we can create change in ourselves or in others. Maybe we don't even think of it in those terms, but there are times where we live more like Jesus' followers who question and scold others because we don't understand their motives, or we think we would do better if we had their gifts, their talents, or their resources. We think of all the good that we could do. We think of how much better we could be, and how we want to just try harder to show ourselves to Christ, to prove ourselves to God that we're really worthy of what he has done to save us. Now, I'm not saying that we become Judas or betray Jesus, but remember, Mark includes that it was more than Judas who responded this way. There were some in this group that had begun by faith, trusting that Jesus was the Christ, but when it came time for this other follower to do something special for Jesus, they were unprepared and didn't understand and thought of how she should have acted, how they would have done better. And so what I'm going to suggest this morning is that an application of this passage, if we're looking for something to take away and to take home with us, if we need more than just seeing Christ more clearly, let me tell you this. The application is to look to Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king, not just as a nice title, not just as a fulfillment of prophecy, and not just as something necessary to believe to be saved, but to look to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king as vital for everyday life. I think this is what it looks like to live by faith, to live by grace, and not by works, not by the law. I'm going to say this, and I mean it, and it might startle you at first, but think about it in connection with what I've already said. We need to stop worrying so much about appearances or our plans being accomplished or even trying to accomplish great things for God. I'm going to say that again. We need to stop trying to accomplish great things for God. Instead of that, we should be looking to go deeper in our relationship with Christ. We should be looking to love him more, to know him better, to spend more time in his presence, to seek after him more fervently. The problem that Judas had was unbelief, and eventually he was possessed by Satan. That is not our problem. Nor is it something that I think can even happen to people who believe in Jesus. I'm not talking about Judas here. What I'm saying is there are several followers of Jesus who had a problem understanding that we don't just start following Jesus by grace alone. We continue to follow him by grace alone. Of course, we should try to care for others who have needs. Of course, we should be careful and consistent with our tithing, not wasteful of our possessions. That's not something Jesus is saying the opposite of here. But why? Why do we do those things? We should not do them because we are supposed to. We should not do those things out of obligation or expectation. We ought to do those things because we know and love our Savior. And I promise you this. I promise you this. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you will do what he desires. Not the other way around. Not the more you do that he likes, the closer you'll get to him. That's the opposite of grace, the opposite of the gospel. The more you love him, the more you will do what he desires. If you want to evangelize more, go deeper with the great prophet who proclaimed salvation and God's kingdom perfectly. If you want to better understand and explain the Bible or pray for others, then go deeper with the eternal high priest who knows and fulfills all of God's word and cries out for you before the throne of God. If you want to love mercy and do justice, go deeper with the King of mercy, the King of righteousness and justice. Your heart will be changed, so you will do what he desires. You cannot go deeper with Jesus and not be moved. And you cannot truly be moved to lasting change and sacrificial service without knowing and loving Jesus more. This one woman knew and understood and loved Jesus, so she was moved to action that no one else understood. She did a beautiful thing, not because it was an obligation or an expectation, but because she loved her Savior. Because she went deep with the prophet, priest, and king who alone brings salvation and new life. If you want a takeaway from this passage, it is this. Look to Christ. Dive deep into him. Ponder who he is, what he has already done, what he's doing now, and what he will continue to do, and what he will do in the future. Open yourself up to Christ, to the Anointed One, and by his grace, you will be changed. Don't try to change yourself. It is only through knowing and loving the Anointed Jesus that genuine transformation comes. And it will always come. Change and transformation will always come to those who know and love Jesus as their Savior. So know and love him more.